Let's read together, shall we? Jonah chapter 3. And let's read from verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne. He removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So far in God's word this morning. I can't get away from verse 4. And the question that continues to ring in my mind and my heart is, what an incredible message. Only 8 words. 8 words. Nothing fancy about that message that Jonah communicated. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed." That's the message. And yet God in his divine plan takes that message. And through that message, we see the whole city of Nineveh coming to repentance. What an incredible and powerful God. To bring humanity to repentance, humanity that deserves no favor whatsoever. Humanity that deserves no breath, deserves no life, deserves no existence, let alone the joy of experiencing life and sunshine and green grass and food and drink and relationships and joy and laughter. Humanity deserves absolutely nothing. We see in this text before us the graciousness of an eternal God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who extends favor to an undeserving people. And friends, that's where you and I are. That's where we were when Jesus found us, deserving only hell, deserving absolutely nothing. We claim to have rights. Society has gone rights mad. But before God, there are no rights. Not one. Not even the right to life. And yet, his grace is extended. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And here is a heathen people, an ungodly people who worshipped idols, served the fish gods, and there were many fish gods that the Assyrians served and worshipped. Surely they deserve no favor from the Lord, and yet he sends Jonah with this brief message. Friends, it reminds me of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. And if you have your Bible, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, the wonder of God's work in the hearts of men. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, in other words, you can't see it, you can't understand it. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Verse 4. In their case, those who are perishing, those to whom it is veiled, in their case, the God of this world, who's the God of this world? Satan. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, or those who are perishing, or those to whom it is veiled, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan is at work to blind the eyes of the unbelievers so that they do not see the glorious gospel and the wonder of Jesus Christ. But oh, the verses that follow, verse 5. And this is Paul speaking to the church at Corinth. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, he says, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And oh, verse 6, what a beautiful verse. Look at verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Going back all the way to Genesis, you know, God said, let there be light. Guess what? There was light. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's all attributable to God. Man can take no credit for the wonder of redemption. Absolutely nothing. Oh, friends, may we grow in understanding of this wonder of the sovereignty of God at work. And so that we rest exclusively and entirely upon Him and upon His working according to His sovereign will and His purposes, as He enables us to see. As He enabled the Ninevites, the Assyrians, to come to their senses in a simple 8-word message. Nothing fancy, nothing paraded. A reluctant prophet of note communicating to them. He didn't want to open his mouth to share with them that 8-word message. But despite everything, what happens? The whole city repents. You have city-wide revival. That's only God. That's only God. That's only God working by His Spirit. That's only God enabling. What a message. But this morning, following that short introduction, let's have a look at these verses that we have read from Jonah. Firstly, and I just have 2 points this morning. Number one is Nineveh repents, and number two is God relents. Nineveh repents. Jonah preaches what God said, 8-word message, simple. Nineveh repents, and then God relents. He withholds His wrath or His judgment. So firstly, Nineveh repents, verses 8 through 9. What a dramatic response. What a radical response. They turn to God, and we see it at the outset in verse 5. They believed God. There's the response, clearly. And the people of Nineveh believed God. And that's a sign of repentance. One of the core elements of repentance is belief or is faith. Faith and repentance theologically can never be separated. Faith and repentance go together. You believe in God. And I've got to qualify when I'm speaking of repentance. We had a look at it about 3 weeks ago, if you remember. We spoke about two kinds of repentance. Judicial repentance, if you can remember. Judicial repentance was that where I'm just afraid of the consequences, and so I change my behavior. I repent because I'm afraid of the consequences. That's not godly repentance. Godly repentance, number two, was the other one. And godly repentance is because I'm brought to the understanding of the offense of my sin before a holy God. And then that is my motivation for turning from my wickedness, turning from my sin, confessing it, and replacing that bad thing, that wrong thing, that sin, with what I ought to be doing in its place because of my acknowledgement of the offense of that sin before God. And so keeping that in mind, I'm speaking this morning of a godly repentance. They turn to God. They hear the message. They turn to God. And then secondly, they turn from their sin. Look at verse 8 and look at verse 10. Let everyone, this is the decree that went out, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And then verse 10, the Lord sees what has happened. And we see in verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way. This was serious repentance. They actually turned from the evil way. God saw what they did. And because of what he saw them doing, that it was real, it was genuine, he relents from his judgment or pouring out his wrath upon them. So ask the question, how did they take their sin seriously? What indicates they took their sin seriously besides verse 8 and verse 10? Well, they mourned for their sin. They mourned for their sin. What did they do? They put on sackcloth. We even read the king sat in ashes. He took his royal robes off. He laid his royal robes aside and he put on sackcloth. And the sackcloth was a black goat head garment that was very uncomfortable to wear. To remind you, it would irritate the skin as a very physical reminder that you're in the state of mourning. And ashes would be thrown over, or they'd sit physically in ash. And there was fasting. Friends, they were taking their sin seriously. It wasn't just recognizing it politely and moving on with life. No, they entered into a state of mourning, of humiliation, demonstrating that there had been heart change. That was the purpose of why they put stuff on the outside, was an attempt to demonstrate what was going on in the inside. And this was a tradition held by many of the peoples, the cultures in that time, and still carried out today. It was done in the case of a loss of a loved one through death. In Genesis 37, 34, we read, and then Jacob tore his garments, he put on sackcloth on his loins, and he mourned for his sons many days. Mourning, loss of a loved one. But then also for the sin, as we see in our text. And the scriptures have it in many places. And he has an example from 1 Kings 21 and verse 21 and then verse 27 to 29. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. That's the word of the Lord to the nation of Israel, to King Ahab and to the people. And in verse 27 is the response from King Ahab. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes. He put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster on his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house. So the Lord relents from the disaster. He repented. Ahab did. After the word of the Lord came. For the sin committed. But friends, we see God calling for repentance. Listen to Joel chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of our God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. The Lord calls for repentance. The Lord cries out, friends, to humanity today for repentance. Turn from your wickedness. Oh, but we stop our ears. People don't want to hear about sin. Sin is not a word to be expressed or communicated. But you see, my Bible tells me that the measure of sin of humanity is piling up. Piling up as it did in the Old Testament, so in the New Testament, so today. Let me give you an example from Matthew chapter 23. Verses 31 to 33. And yet Jesus is speaking, and he's speaking to the teachers of the law of the day. He says, thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. In other words, the sin of your fathers. You are committing the sins of your fathers, and you know what you're doing. There's a scale. And that scale of your sin is piling up. And you don't know where that level of that sin is piling up. And when that moment comes, when that scale tips. See, for Nineveh, it was 40 days. For the nation of Israel in Jesus' day, how long was it? 40 years. It would take 40 years after Jesus speaks and pleads with the people to repent, the very Son of God, before Rome would flatten and destroy Jerusalem. It would take 40 years, friends, after Jonah speaks to Nineveh that the northern kingdom of Israel was laid waste. Only 40 years. Nineveh was given another 5 generations because of their repentance before they came to an end. Because the Lord relented. There's a measure of sin that piles up. We read of it again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16. Let me read from verse 15. Who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Sin. Oh, friends, we've got no clue what sin is in the eyes of God. In the eyes of a holy God, what sin is and how detestable it is. that sin from Adam and Eve being expelled from the garden didn't deserve life at all, but should have been then and there cast into hell. And humanity today, no different. But you know, when you hear about sin, oh, we stop our ears, we don't want to hear. We good people, aren't we? We've got it, we're not that bad. Oh, but the measurement is a holy God. The measurement is perfection. And no one deserves any favor from Him. The Ninevites took the word of the Lord seriously and they repented. And there was evidence of their repentance. They go into a state of mourning, into a state of sorrow, and they sorrow for their sins. In fact, they go so far as they withhold even food and drink from their animals. All of the domesticated animals were kept in stall. They were not taken out to pasture. What a message that is for us. You see, sin, your and my sin, affect even creation. We read of it in Scripture. The Lord withholds His rain from wicked people, and it doesn't rain. Who suffers from no water in the land? Animals. They don't get water to drink. Just like Jonah's sin of rebellion in chapter 1 had consequences on the sailors who were with him in the boat. Their lives were threatened. In the same way, friends, our sin has consequences beyond our little sphere of life. It impacts life around us. And so they call, the king even calls for the animals to be clothed in sackcloth in mourning. We do it in a kind of a way today to just make the connection at a funeral. What do we normally do? We wear black. They were wearing black sackcloth. We do it because it's a sign of respect and a sign of mourning. And in our also culture, we will see someone being dressed in black for up to a year. A wife who's lost a husband, and you'll notice with a duk, everything is in black. There it comes from here. Sign of mourning. Oh, but yeah, we're speaking about mourning for our sin. Everyone repents, even right down to the animals. From the king, from the greatest, the text says, to the least. Then we see in verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from His fierce anger so that we may not perish. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from His fierce anger so that we may not perish. You know what struck me when I read verse 9 is that that is not the case in my life as a child of God. I'm not hoping for His relenting. I'm not hoping for His salvation. I know His salvation already. I know His provision for my sin. And yeah, the Ninevites, who knows? Question mark. We're not too sure. Is this sufficient, what we're doing? Makes me think of the one who depends on works-based salvation. You know, the one who works to earn God's favor. The problem is, what is enough? If you're working to earn His favor, well, when is it enough? That's never enough. Never enough. Because no good work can atone for sin. No good work can atone, friends, for sin. No good work can satisfy God's justice, His fierce anger that demands that sin be punished. No good work, no effort, no lifetime of good work can atone for sin. Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, grab my heart. Jesus is speaking and he says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Here was Jesus preaching to the nation of Israel in the gospel account. And what do they do? How many followed Christ in the Gospels? 12? 13? 17? 20 maybe at a stretch? The disciples and the woman that supported and made food and prepared and helped and journeyed with him as he ministered? The whole city of Nineveh repents. And the Son of God comes to this planet. And he preaches and teaches. And not just that, he performs miracle, signs and wonders. He raises the dead. And guess what Israel says? Guess what humanity says? No, thank you. We're not interested. The Son of God. Friends, the question I want to ask you this morning is, what has your response been to the one greater than Jonah who has come? If you're a child of God, oh, I trust you with me as we sung those songs this morning, experience that which they experienced on the Emmaus Road when they said, oh, our hearts were warmed. When we sung those songs which spoke of the wonder of God at work in the gospel, that you delighted in your heart. It was my heart this morning to truth, not like, oh gee, you know, I wonder when this is going to get over, I need to get back, or can't wait for that roast lamb. But oh, the truth, oh, delighting in the truth. And so for you, child of God, this morning, what a privilege, what a blessing to have heard by His grace and His intervention the wonder of the gospel. But if you've not got there in your life, if you've not yet repented, my question to you is, well, what is your response? One greater than Jonah has come. What is your response to him? Israel only had 40 years before Jerusalem was destroyed. How much time do you still have left? How much time do you have? You may be well churched. You may speak Christianese. You may know verse after verse in the scriptures. And has your heart been transformed by the inner working of the Spirit of God? Has He opened you to behold the wonder of what He has done? Have you come to that place at the end of yourself and repented? Is that real? How much time do you still have? Nineveh repented, and secondly, the Lord graciously relented. Look at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from the evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not. Oh, what a gracious God. What a gracious God, when they deserve no favor from Him. In fact, when they were incapable of earning His favor, He demonstrates utter mercy, pure, pure mercy. What a glorious God. What a merciful God we serve. grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. See, his response to wickedness is absolutely warranted by his very nature. It's absolutely warranted. His judgment, his wrath is absolutely warranted. I have the problem that I think it's okay. It's not too bad. My sin isn't that bad. But oh, at the sight of God, he is warranted. His holy justice is absolutely warranted. And he comes to this Assyrian bunch, this ungodly, idolatrous people, and he demonstrates mercy and he demonstrates grace. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 to 26. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. In his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you hear that? That verse I emphasized, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. God temporarily passed over sin and withheld judgment for a certain period of time. And for what time? He overlooked sin right from Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve. And he overlooked sin, that's his forbearance. And sin piled up and piled up, humanity's sin, universally piled up and piled up. For a particular time, and the particular time was Jesus on the cross. All of the sin of the past, all of the sin of the future taken and was placed on his one and only Son, on God's Son. Acts chapter 17, Paul teaches the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him, that is Christ, the man who will judge all, raising him from the dead. The Ninevites' repentance was real. It impacted their conduct. It was a city-wide revival. And God withheld his judgment on them for another 150 years. What grace. What mercy. And then, in God's wisdom, he allows the sin of humanity to pile up to that point. And then on that day, he lays all of the sin of humanity on his only Son. And finally, his vengeance, his ultimate judgment is relented on him alone, who is then covered by his Son. Him alone who is in union with his Son. Him alone who can say, I am in Christ. Him alone is rescued from his ultimate judgment and wrath. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, as we conclude this morning, just sums it up so beautifully. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. There's humanity. All of humanity, children of wrath. There you are. The whole world system and all of humanity outside of Christ, positionally under the wrath of God. That's the state of being of the world in which we live. And then we have verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Who did it? He did it. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him, and He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Oh, what rejoicing there will be one day in His presence. The fullness of His blessing, no longer a child under His wrath, but now transported, moved positionally, now under His divine blessing. Destined for heaven. I'm a citizen of heaven alone through Him and His working. Have you repented of your sin? Have you repented of your wayward life, of your self-indulgent life, of your rebellious disobedience? Have you come to the end of yourself? Have you come to Christ? Have you been born again? Have you been born from above? Have you been redeemed? I don't know how much time you may have. Maybe 40 days. Maybe still 40 years. Oh, the redemption of Christ. For you, child of God, this morning, oh, may we delight in the wonder of the working of our gracious Lord and His awesome provision through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Lord, who is there to compare with You? Your ways are not our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are Your ways above ours, so vastly different. How we thank You this morning that we have been able to hear the message of the gospel proclaimed to us. How privileged we are this morning to have been seated in many times past in places where we've heard the gospel being proclaimed. Thank You, Lord, for sending someone to me so that I could hear. Thank You for giving me the eyes to see, the mind to grasp, and the heart to embrace the truth of the gospel. Thank You for giving me the faith to believe and to trust and to know eternal life. Oh, it is all Your glorious work, and You deserve all the honor and the praise and the adoration. All praise be unto You. Oh, I pray, gracious Lord, for hearts here this morning that have resisted your word time and time again. Oh, that gracious Lord, you may soften hearts and by your Spirit breathe life where there is death. Would you come and do that great regenerating work that you alone are able to do in the depths of the heart, of the soul, alone for your glory. I pray for us as a church this morning that, Lord, we may stand firm in the faith and we may continue to hold out the glorious gospel, both in testimony through our lips as we speak and proclaim the gospel and as we live the gospel, making much of you in our lives because you alone are worthy. You deserve our every breath. You deserve our lives. You deserve our obedience and our honoring you and praising you and living passionately for you alone. All praise be unto you. Be glorified, I pray, as we conclude our time together here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.